Take your Bibles with me, please, and go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a very familiar verse. I want us to read that verse together tonight. And I want to try to conclude the series we began some weeks back just on our nation in America. And to many, this may have been boring, but I'm very concerned about our nation. I'm not in a panic mode, but nonetheless, I do know that we have some problems, as we looked at last Lord's Day morning, and about God, His present anger with our nation. And so we need to address what can be done to help us in these days in our nation. And I'm afraid of it. If we don't have a move of God in some semblance of the word and get back to obedience unto Him, that we very well may lose our great land. And I don't want that to happen. I know you don't want that to happen, but we have to look at the scenario we're in, whether we like it or not. And sometimes you just have to look at things square in the face and deal with them. So if you found your place, and keep your Bible handy, but 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, very familiar. We'll stand, please, and we'll begin reading. Verse number 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I appreciate you standing. You can be seated tonight. Keep your Bibles handy. I'm not going to read all these verses. I really need to, but for time constraints, I'll not. We began this series back in July. We talked first off about God's sovereignty in America's founding and independence. And there is much documentation and testimony, and I read to you several excerpts and quotes that cannot be denied that our nation was founded upon biblical principles. Patrick Henry said, in essence, that America was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Patrick Henry said. And then we looked at God's favor in America's progress and prosperity. And again, because America was founded upon those biblical principles, He favored us and we were blessed financially, economically, materially, medically, in the medical world, in the scientific world, in the automobile industry, in aviation, in agriculture, in just about everything, in education. God blessed us because our nation was founded upon honoring Him and the principles that He's laid down in the Bible. And then last Lord's Day, we had to take a stronger look, but an honest look, at God's anger with America's present. And that's not easy to peel to swallow, but it's one that must be looked at. To balance the scales, we've got to look at all of it. And we have to realize that in the current situation that we're in, that the Lord God is not pleased with our nation as a whole. I want to remind you that 2 Chronicles 6 and 7 is written corporately. It does have the personal flavor, but it was written to the corporate body of Israel. Again, the application can be made to any people or nation who has embraced Israel's true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And America has done that in days gone by, again, at our founding. But then tonight, because we are in trouble, and I don't want to be the bearer of bad news. That's not my intent. But we are in trouble. How many of you know we're in trouble tonight? You as a child of God need not fear. You as a saved individual. Our standing is in Jesus Christ, but our nation is in trouble. And the church tonight as a whole, Bible-believing churches, are in a saddened state tonight. It's not being negative. It's being honest. So tonight we look at God's prescription for America's future and recovery, or I should say recovery and future. It is the same prescription that He gave Israel that we just read. What is the context of that verse? What led up to that verse being written by Solomon, or at least stated by King Solomon? I'm not going to read all the verses, though it would do you very good to do so. But 2 Chronicles 7, like all Scripture, has a context. If you go back to chapter 6 and read chapter 6, the temple was finally completed. It took 7 years to build Solomon's temple, or I should say Israel's temple. It was the first temple that Israel ever had. They have had one more since then, which was termed Zerubbabel's temple in the days of Haggai and Zechariah the prophet and Zephaniah. And then it was debris. It had some problems and needed to be refurbished. And King Herod took 46 years in renovating Zerubbabel's temple. There'll be a third temple, which I term the tribulation temple, that the Antichrist in the tribulation will defile. Jesus will not enter that temple because of that defilement. And then there'll be the kingdom temple that we talked about on Wednesday night. But nonetheless, in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, the temple was finally completed. And everything was wonderful. The Ark of the Covenant finally had a place to call home. It had been carried around in a tent. It had been carried around in a tabernacle. And now it had a permanent home in Solomon's temple, or I should say again, Israel's temple. And then in chapter 7, the first 3 verses, which we won't read, but you do so later, Solomon offers a dedication prayer for the return of the Ark of the Covenant and for the blessing of that temple. Here's why that was important. Listen to me carefully, and I got to move. The temple was where God met with His people in the Old Testament. Today, you as a believer are a temple of the Holy Ghost. In Israel, they met God at His prescribed place. And that being at this particular junction in their history, Israel, or the temple ground and Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, if you please. Today, as a child of God, everywhere you go, the presence of God is with you because the Holy Spirit abides in your spirit. What a blessing. Solomon, in those first 3 verses of chapter 7, offers up that prayer. And then the Bible said that the glory of God filled that house. And it got so thick that nobody wanted to leave. Solomon had to finally tell the people in verses 10 and 11, you're going to have to leave. They had a 7-day feast after that dedication prayer. And then Solomon said, y'all going to have to go home. We got things to do. There's an agenda. We can't stay here forever. Remember, Peter said when Jesus turned white in the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, Lord, can we build a little tabernacle and just camp out for a while? And Jesus, in essence, said, no, we got things to do and things to go, places to go and things to do. And so Solomon got so thick, the power of God and the presence of God. I want to ask y'all a question. If you could just bear with me for a little while tonight. Have you ever been in that? Now, I don't mean where you got goosebumps for a few seconds. I'm not talking about the hair crawling up on the back of your head. I'm talking about, have you ever been in the power of God for such a that it paralyzed you nearly? As listen, when that happens, hear me and hear me well. Time doesn't make any difference. Right now, everyone will want out of here at the top of the hour. We'll want to get gone. But the truth of the matter is, if the Holy God of heaven ever invades a place, time doesn't make any difference. I have only experienced that a few times in my Christian life for 31 and a half years. But I want to tell you, it's real. And that's what we need. And when we come to church, it would be such a blessing if we could put the clock aside and we could forget about the restaurants for a little while. And I'm not fussing, I'm not complaining. But if we come with the idea, we've got to hurry and we've got to get gone. We have told God, we don't care about your presence. It got so thick in that first 3 verses of 2 Chronicles 7, Solomon finally said, folks, y'all got to go. Go home. Then in verses 12 through 22, you got to understand Israel's at the height of their glory right now. And this awesome atmosphere, this is the context, don't miss it. Everybody's worshiping God. Most of them are waving their hands. The sacrifices have been offered. The Ark of the Covenant is safe and secure where it's supposed to be. And the power and glory of God is not only felt but sensed. And everybody is ecstatic because they're at the height of their nation. And out of nowhere, God gives Solomon this prescription because he knew at a future date that they would disobey and fall out of favor with him. And so he gives them this, what I call a prescription, and says, here's what you're supposed to do when my people fall out from me. And America's done the same thing. And when we turn our backs on our God, and when we vote Him out of our schools, and when we take His Word out of our schools, and then we rip down the Ten Commandments, and when God's people, America, and when they begin to abort children, and innocent blood fills the soil of our land, and when sodomy is voted in as normal behavior, and when politicians are as crooked as a barrel of fish hooks, and when the churches have grown formal and cold, he said, now this is going to happen. Not when, but not if, but when it happens, here's your prescription to get back in my good graces. Here's your prescription to get back in my favor. Now I know God in essence always favors us through grace, but we can get to the point that He can't bless us the way He wants to, because we have fallen out of favor with Him in a general sense and in the blessing sense. There's some of you here tonight, and it may be due to something personal, and it might just be part of the effects of corporately being at a distance from God. And so this is the prescription that God gives Israel, and this is a prescription that we must follow as well. Number one, look in verse number 13 of 2 Chronicles 7. The first thing, and there are six items here, and I'll go as hurriedly as I can. But first off, we need to take heed to what I call God's attention getters or warnings. Notice what He says in verse 13. If I shut up the heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. God says, here's what you're to do, Solomon. When my people have gone away from me, here's your prescription. The first thing you do is when I send these calamities, notice it was God that said He sent them. He said, if I shut up the heavens, in essence what He's saying, hear me tonight, if the blessings stop flowing, when the heavens are shut, the blessings of God do not flow as freely as we want them and need them to. He says, if I give no rain, rain equals no harvest. No harvest means starvation. No harvest means a lack of food. Our God tonight is in charge of how grain grows and how vegetables grow and how the plants grow that we might eat and find nutrition for our bodies. And though He doesn't desire to get our attention, to get Israel's attention, He would when He had to, when the line was crossed. He would do these things to get their attention. He said, if I send the devouring locust, that is financial ruin, if I send the pestilence, which is incurable diseases. I said this morning, I want to repeat it again tonight. Divine discipline always precedes complete judgment. Divine discipline, if we heed it, always precedes complete judgment. Here's the beauty of that. God always keeps His Word either way. Sodom and Gomorrah paid no attention when the angelic host came down and said, fire's coming in brimstone unless you repent. Abraham started, if I find 50, 40, 30, 20, 10, will you spare it? God said, yes. And out of that entire city of innumerable multitudes of people, Abraham could not find 10 people that wanted to live for Him. And so God destroyed it. They took no heed to the attention getters and the warnings. On the flip side, Jonah preached and Nineveh turned to God and said, you know, this Hebrew preacher's right. And we need to listen to what he has to say. And so they heeded that. And 600,000 people were spared death through famine and pain and heartache because they turned to God. So the first thing we need to do in recovering our nation is to pay attention. I'm convinced, and you don't have to agree with me here, but I'm convinced that Hurricane Katrina a few years ago, the Sandy Hook school slayings of earlier part of this year, 9/11, the Boston Marathon bombing of just a few weeks back, basically, the economic holocaust that we're engaged in right now, and other scenarios, I'm convinced that these are attention getters for the leaders of our nation. And those leaders represent not just those in Washington, but those in the churches as well. And so I believe that's what they are. The second thing we can do is take personal responsibility. Look in verse 14. This one's a difficult situation for all of us. When this comes, when judgment comes, when you've fallen out of favor, the first thing to do is take heed to my attention getters and warnings. And the second thing is take personal responsibility. Notice the writer stated, if my people... Hear me tonight, folks. We can't expect Washington to straighten out the problems that's in our land. If you want to know the truth about it, they are the problem. They're a lot of the problem. And God says, it's my people. And that means personal responsibility. Who is my people in the text? It's anybody and everybody that calls upon His name. How many would agree with me tonight that there's power in the name of Jesus Christ and power in the name of God Almighty? How many would equally say an amen tonight of confirmation that there's also responsibility in calling on that name? It's not just the privilege of calling on that name because of its power and its authority and its delivering power, but there's responsibilities that go with calling upon that name. Our actions, our habits, our pleasures, our commitments are all indicators and reflections of how we use that holy name. Acts 11, verse 26. They were first called Christians in Antioch. The reason they were was because that infant church was following Jesus to the best of their ability, even after His resurrection and ascension. And they were trying their best to mimic what He had taught His apostles who had taught them. And they called them Christians. In other words, little Jesuses running around. We must take personal responsibility. And we as God's people must lead the way. If my people... So many people today in America are dependent upon the government. What they can do for them. How they can help them. And I know that that's part of the political process at times. But the truth of the matter is, if we could ever get back to God the way we need to be and the way we ought to be, we wouldn't need governmental assistance. The blessings of heaven would flow down so freely upon our land. There wouldn't be job shortages. There wouldn't be economic holocaust. There wouldn't be shortages of any kind. There would be opulence throughout our land. Thirdly, what can we do when we've fallen out of disfavor with God as part of our prescription to recovery? Is we can practice humility. Notice, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. We've read this so quickly down through the years. I think we've almost lost sight of what humility really is. What is humility? Genuine humility. Could I say tonight that it's starving your ego? It's starving. See, when you starve your ego, you feed your inner man. When you starve your ego, you feed your inner man. Humility is acknowledging where you would be without the grace of God. Take 5 seconds today and think about where you'd be right now apart from the grace of God and see if it doesn't humble you. Humility is seeking to serve others rather than imploring that people serve you. Jesus exampled it perfectly for us in John 13 when He washed the disciples' feet, and it should have been the other way around. The other way around. Humility is surrendering your personal throne rights to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In 1863, we finally saw America make Thanksgiving a holiday. And in part of that proclamation by President at that time, Abraham Lincoln, the 16th President of our nation, he said, "It will be a day of humiliation and giving thanks to God." Don't forget this. The humiliation and humility is seeking to become invisible and unnoticed. So many people today, and so many churches fight and split. And so much that goes on from the sinful arenas of our land today is due to the fact that people want their ego satisfied. And when it doesn't get satisfied, they normally resort to gossip, slander, and sometimes violence. Fourthly, what can we do in this prescription that God gave to Solomon? The fourth thing we can do is discipline ourselves to pray. If my people, which are called upon my name, shall humble themselves and pray. We need to be praying for our leaders. Romans 13, Hebrews 13 gives you instruction in that. We should pray for their salvation. We should pray for God to give them direction through His sovereignty. You know, He can do that even if they're lost. He used Pharaoh in that manner. He used Nebuchadnezzar in that manner. God called Nebuchadnezzar prior to, and it looks as though he was converted, but He told him prior to that conversion, He said in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar was His servant. We need to pray sometimes for their removal. You may not believe what I'm getting ready to tell you, so I would encourage you to go to your computer and punch in the 1857 revival. Of all places, New York City. A young man by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier had advertised, he had looked at the condition of the United States. This is 1857. He had looked at the condition of our land. He had seen the homeless in New York. He had seen the debauchery, and he got under a burden. And so he advertised in the New York paper that he would have a noon prayer meeting at a certain place. Read about it. I'd encourage you to. He waited. 5 minutes went by. Nobody. 6 minutes. 10 minutes. 15. 20 minutes. 25 minutes. Satan was telling him he was a fool. And he was just about ready to exit after he prayed for a few minutes himself. And he heard footsteps. And little by little, before it ended, there were 6 people. That doesn't sound like a great deal. 6 months later, there were 10,000 men forfeiting their lunchtime to meet in the streets of New York City and pray for our nation. 2 years later, they calculated the conversions in the surrounding area, New York and surrounding areas, and over 2 million people had came to know Jesus Christ. A large percentage of our nation, we only had a little over 30 million people in our nation at that time, and a large percentage of our nation was converted at that particular time. I would encourage you to read about that. Here's why I said discipline yourself to pray. Listen to me a moment. You will never never pray until you discipline yourself to do it. Here's why. I can promise you this is right. You will always be too busy. People with absolutely nothing to do are still too busy to pray. But God said to Solomon, not if, but when you fall out of favor and my judgments have come, here's how you can get it. Here's how you can get it reversed and my blessings return, is pray. Now I know we pray without ceasing going down the road in traffic. I know we pray without ceasing about different things. I understand that in a silent manner. But that's not what He's talking about here. He's talking about His people. See, what we would rather do and what most people would rather do is say, well, let's start up a letter writing campaign. Well, that's all right too, but that's not what He said to do. A lot of people, when the locusts begin to devour and they've seen it as the judgment of God, they would rather call the agricultural department and say, oh, what can we do about a pesticide to get rid of these locusts? When the heavens turn brass and there was no rain and the crops begin to dry up, or a would-be crop, most people would rather call the agricultural office and say, is there something we can do about getting the water system placed in? But God said, that's not what I'm telling you to do. You know what our church ought to do? I'm going to talk about right here. We ought to get serious about praying for our nation, for our community. That's what He said do. Listen to me, and I got to move, because I got one more point you can't miss. There's some healings that I know could take place if we really got serious about praying in a corporate manner. I'm not talking about just coming up and Mickey Mouse and I lay me down to sleep. I'm talking about pouring yourself out to God like a cup of water on the ground. God said, if you'll do that, you can reverse this problem that's in your land. And then He stated, fifthly, to seek My face, if My people which are called by My name shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face. This is all I want to say about that. Seeking God's face is not trying to figure out what He looks like. Seeking God's face is seeking His perfect will for your life at that particular time. Sixthly, in the prescription for our recovery, God says to repent of sin. If My people, which are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face. And here comes this phrase that we all hate, but it's here. And turn. That's repent. That's metanoia in the Greek. And this is a Hebrew word, but it means the same thing. It means to turn. To repent, to cease from your wicked ways. If you go back and study preceding chapters, you'll find out that mostly that was idolatry and thievery. But I believe the reason God didn't list anything by name was so the reader in days to come could allow him to identify the personal sin in their life that they need to turn from. Wicked ways are outright deliberate sins, premeditated and presumed. Wicked ways are questionable habits that may offend God. Wicked ways are weights that hinder from doing God's will. Here's God's promise. If that's the condition, My people are called by My name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways. Here's God's promise. And let me just remind you, He's never altered on one. He's never let one person down on one of His promises. He said, then will I hear from heaven. Here's what I think that means. He's cuffed His royal ear, hoping to pick up the faint sounds of His people crying out to Him. He's listening, though He doesn't have to do this. I understand that. But I think this is the metaphor He's given. I'll hear from heaven. He's already in heaven. But I think He's listening and tuning in. And then the beauty of it is, He said, not only will I hear from heaven, but in great anticipation, I'll roll back the barriers and the blessings from my throne will flood your population again. And I'll heal your land. That word heal is the Hebrew word raphia. It has an absolute, immaculate definition. It literally means to stitch back together that which has been separated and broken. Imagine taking your favorite blouse or shirt and ripping it right down the middle. And an experienced seamstress be able to almost unnoticeably stitch it back together to where only the trained eye could tell that it had ever been severed. God's saying to America tonight, and to the church, and to you and to me, if you'll do what I said do in sincerity, I'll stitch you back together. I'll mend your brokenness. I'll recover you. This is my prescription. And can I say this tonight? Our God wants to stitch us back together a lot more than we want Him to. There's relationships that are represented by this body tonight that need stitching by the hand of God. There's finances in here tonight that need to be stitched by the hand of God back to recovery. There's bodies here tonight that are weak and frail and pained that need to be stitched back by the seamstress of heaven, our great God, who's able and capable to do all and above what we can ask or think. America had gone awry in the early part of the 17th century. A man by the name of Jonathan Edwards and later George Whitefield and some other preachers had gotten under a heavy burden about our land and began to pray. And what's known now in the historical chronicles of our nation as the Great Awakening, thousands upon thousands saved, God stitched our nation back together. I'm done nearly. In Israel's history, God stitched Israel back together when Hezekiah was king. Israel went awry again, and God, through their repentance, stitched them back together again through King Josiah. Israel went away again and became in disfavor with Jehovah. But through their repentance and sacrifice and prayer and humility and turning from their wicked ways and heeding God's warnings and attention getters, God weaved them and stitched them back to health once again. In the days of Uzziah, after Israel had gone astray again, the great God of glory and the great God of grace once again restored and stitched together by His own hands the fabric of that nation. And here's what we've got to believe tonight. We've got to believe that He not only can do it again, but that He will do it again. Because if He doesn't, we're through. And then let me conclude by saying, this is the burden of my heart. I'm not just trying to preach a sermon. I told a preacher not long ago, I said, If all I wanted to do is preach a sermon, I could be ready for three messages a week in about 45 minutes to an hour. It's real simple. Pick out a verse of Scripture or a passage of Scripture, write you down three or four alliterated notes, put a poem with it, and you're ready to go. But the problem is, it doesn't do any, it has no effect. The hardest thing to do that I found in the ministry is stay committed to the freshness of God. Because so many things pull you away. Listen to me, church. Here's how we've got to do this. If you got to go, go. But if you can hang with me for just a minute. Here's what we've got to do. This is not an option. If you want to have an America like you grew up in, at least to the point of there was no such thing as food rationing. Most of us know nothing about that. Nothing about gas shortages. Nothing about incurable diseases. Most of us know very little about that. It's got to start, and we've got to lead the way. And what Pleasant Hill Baptist has got to do is we've got to say, we can't wait for some other church to get it going. This is our mission field right here in the 3 to 5 mile radius around this area. And once we get that covered, and we're nowhere near getting it covered, then we'll branch out from there. Here's our mission field. Is your son and your brother and your loved ones and your loved ones. And thank God some of his has gotten saved and baptized recently. And your grandchildren. And here's our mission field. Is his body that's dilapidating. And our mission field is these little children sitting on these pews. That's it. And the only way we're going to have that is if we can retain the freedom that this country has. Listen to me and listen to me well tonight. If some things do not change and the barriers that are keeping heaven closed to our nation and our churches, listen to me, the day will come in its short order that him and him and me and others, when we mount a pulpit, we're going to be assigned what we can say and what we can't say. And if we cross that political law, we will be hauled off to prison. Think it can happen? Check your history. It can happen. And if things do not change, it's going to start resurfacing again. If things do not change, and I'm not spreading fear, I'm just going to tell you this, that meeting together like we do tonight, having choir practice and singing, taking up an offering, supporting missionaries, all that will be history. We'll be meeting in caves like they do in China and in Sudan. Has anybody watched what's going on in Egypt this week? Coptic Christians are being slain because they will not bow down to Allah. There is a million man Muslim march being planned as I talk tonight for Washington, D.C. real soon. That has political clout because politicians and Congress like numbers. Because numbers means they get votes, and votes means they get your tax dollars to pay their salaries. That's God's prescription. We can't expect it to happen on the national level till it happens in a personal level, and then the corporate body level, and then the legislative level, and then the national level. Who'll join me around the altar tonight, right now, to pray for our nation?